We've got a new lectern. It's like I'm leaving, and we're getting all the cool stuff. This was a cool project, though. I love to build stuff like this. It's like you get this vision for what you want to create, and then you sketch out the plan, and then you get it done. But one thing I never could figure out, I was kind of reflecting as we were building this week, one thing I never could figure out was IKEA. You ever shop at IKEA? Yep. IKEA is an experience, isn't it? Like they've got this elaborate showroom all laid out for you, and just, I'm sure it's like this perfect scientific thing to get you to buy more stuff. And you walk through and you see all these rooms set up just perfectly. And there's professionally designed layouts and styles. And it's all so simple. Like you go through and you just get these little tags. These little tags represent what you're going to get when you get to the end of this whole process. Not the Swedish meatballs. Right before that, you pick up the stuff that you have purchased. And you get to this warehouse, and little tags are like your GPS. They direct you to where you're going to go to pick up the stuff off the shelves. And you get there, and you're like, okay, aisle 6, row 12, shelf 3. And you get there, and your entire sofa, somehow by sorcery or witchcraft or whatever, is packed into this little, like, 6-inch cube box, right? And in this box, I kid you not, there are 6,000 pieces and a tiny little Allen wrench, right, to put your sofa together. Indeed. Well, they're in Swedish, and that's part of the problem. Right, so Cass and I, we went to IKEA a couple months ago to get a bookshelf, and so yes, it's simple. We're walking through the showroom floor. We find a bookshelf we want. We get it home and we unpack the box. 143 pieces for this bookshelf. All right, two sides, four shelves, and somehow there's like 140 pieces. And I don't know if you've seen IKEA's instructions, but they're all in Swedish, which is terribly unhelpful. And then you get like these three crudely drawn cartoons. Like my 3-year-old. Could draw better instructions than this. And so we get to, we toss the instructions aside because, like, this isn't helpful. We get to work. We start building this bookshelf. But somehow 6 hours later, we end up with a waterbed, an entertainment center, and a magazine rack, but no bookshelf. That didn't really happen. But point is that if you don't have a good model or good instructions for something that you're building, you're not going to end up with the correct finished product, right? So if we were to have just hacked this wall together behind us, I'd probably be squished right now. If you don't have a plan and a process in place, you're not going to end up with a good finished product. And so to do it right, you need to have two things. You need to have a pattern, something to look at. This is what the final product is going to look like. And then a process. This is how it's going to work. So you need to know the desired result, which is the pattern, and you need to know how to assemble the raw materials in the right order to achieve that desired result. And that's the process. And so you can't build something without knowing what you're making. You can't build something by just bolting things together at random. It doesn't matter what you're making, right? You could be baking a cake. You could be changing the oil in your car. You could be sewing a dress. You need to know what you're trying to accomplish, and you need to know how you're going to get there in order to be successful. And the same principle applies to discipleship, right? As I mentioned last week, if you misunderstand discipleship, if you get this wrong, you will perpetuate your error for generations. Because the disciples that you make are going to receive that error and pass it on. And so if you wouldn't go about something as mundane as cooking dinner or changing your oil without a pattern and a process, why would we go about the eternally significant work of making disciples without knowing the end goal and without following the process that Jesus has given us to follow? And so this morning, we're going to look at the pattern and the process for making disciples. Before we get there, let's recap. Last week, we looked at the Great Commission given by Jesus in Matthew 28 to discover the purpose of discipleship and the power of discipleship. And we're going to be in that passage again today. So if you have your Bible with you, turn it open to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 will be in verses 19 and 20. First time in the gathering's history that we've spent 2 weeks on two verses. I'm proud of that. But we learned that discipleship happens according to the mission and will of God the Father, under the authority of God the Son, and through the power of God the Holy Spirit. And we saw how you, as a believer, are called into mission with God to build his kingdom and to make disciples. It's a mission that we looked at, that the victory's already been won, right? The success has been guaranteed, And it's a mission that has been given by the authority of Christ, and we are empowered in the Holy Spirit to live out. We saw that Jesus' plan for building his church is disciples making disciples. That's Jesus' plan A. And there is no plan B. Right? We saw that the church is Jesus' plan to reach the nations with the good news of salvation. And when we are saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you and I both are brought into that mission and set about the task of proclaiming the gospel and making disciples until Jesus returns or he calls us home, whichever one comes first. Some of Jesus' last words to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven were, "Make disciples." And so in order to make disciples, we need to know what a disciple is, right? We need to know the pattern of discipleship because Jesus has an intended result in mind. He doesn't leave it up to us to just bolt things together and try to figure it out as we go. He gives us a very specific pattern and process in mind. And if we're working from the wrong pattern, we're not going to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So here's the pattern of discipleship that Jesus gives us. The pattern for what a disciple of Christ should look like is Jesus Christ himself. Right? For all eternity, God's plan and purpose for his people have been for them to bear his image. That's what we were created for. Right? That's what God created us to do, to bring God glory by being his image bearers. And that image was tarnished by our sin. But God sent his son Jesus, the exact imprint of his nature, the Bible says, to restore what had been broken and fulfill God's plan for bringing glory to himself. See, Romans 8:29 says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Right? 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all are being transformed into the image of Christ. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he has walked. And so you and I were created to be like Jesus, not on the outside, just acting like Jesus acts, but on the inside, having a Christ-like mind and Christ-like desires. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, Paul tells the Romans, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we see this Christ-likeness modeled in the book of Acts. First time believers were called Christians in history wasn't when someone says, hey, let's name ourselves after Jesus. Let's take that title and apply it to ourselves. First time believers were called Christians was in Acts 11:26 when Paul and Barnabas and some of the other disciples were in a city called Antioch. And the Bible says for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And then Luke adds this line of commentary in the book of Acts. He says, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Right? Luke's making a point here that the label Christian was never a label that believers gave themselves. It was a title that was given to them because of how they identified with Christ. Paul and Barnabas preached Christ so passionately and so frequently and lived in a way that reflected him so clearly that the non-Christians around him started calling them Christianos or little Christs. Brothers and sisters, I was convicted of this as I studied this passage this week, and it was like the Holy Spirit was asking me, do you earn the title of Christian? Not in the sense that our works are the basis of who we are in Christ, but that do we live our lives in such a way that if we were to ask non-believers around us, that would they say that we are like little Christs? Do we live in such a way that when they look at us, they see Jesus through us? Because that, church, is one of the goals of discipleship. That we would be conformed and transformed into Christ's image, not just on the outside, but at our core, right? Our motivations and our desires and our will being brought in line with the desires, the motivation, and the will of God the Father as revealed in God the Son and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. So there's a few observations I want to make about disciples of Jesus that before we look at the process of discipleship, I want to look at Jesus, right? Because if Jesus is our pattern, if Jesus is our model, I want to fix our eyes upon Jesus, because if we get this wrong, we get everything else wrong from here on out. If we get the pattern wrong, we get the process wrong, we get it all wrong. So a few observations about Jesus. First, discipleship is ultimately the work of God in the believer. Discipleship is ultimately the work of God in the believer. what we're really looking at here is the church's role, is your role and my role in God's process of sanctification, right? Because if we are going to be made into the image of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we as believers play a role in that, not only for ourselves, but for the brothers and sisters around us. As co-laborers with Christ, we are invited into that work and we participate in that work. But at the end of the day, God is sovereign, and it's He who works in us and through us to build up His church and transform believers into His image. So discipleship is ultimately the work of God in the believer. That should take a lot of pressure off of you, right? Second, discipleship is a lifelong process. Discipleship's a lifelong process. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not a program. It's not a curriculum. Discipleship is what happens when believers commit to pursuing Christ-likeness together for the long haul, right? Knowing that putting sin to death through the power of the Holy Spirit, that encouraging one another, admonishing one another, bearing one another's burdens, and enduring together will be something that the disciple of Christ needs to do until Jesus returns or we die. It's a lifelong process, but we press on together and we endure and we fight because God has promised to one day redeem and restore us to glorified bodies. Those bodies will be free from sin. They'll be free from death. And He has given us the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the down payment or the first fruits of what we can expect in eternity. And so we're going to spend a lot more time unpacking what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as we continue through our series. But with Jesus in mind as the pattern of discipleship, I want to spend some time this morning as well focusing on the process that Jesus gives us here in the Great Commission for making disciples. Because if we've got a pattern, that's one step, but we also need to know how to get from point A to point B. Because we look at Jesus, we look at us, and there's a big gap, right? And we got to cross that gap. So again, we need two things to make disciples. First, that pattern. Second, the process. The pattern is Jesus, but if we don't know how to get there and how to help our brothers and sisters get there, we're really no better off than we started, right? We may have the picture, but if we can't assemble the parts, it's of no use to us. So Jesus, in this passage, He gives us a threefold process to making disciples. Three steps that, like many other passages in the Bible, seem simple on the surface. But when you look below, you realize just how incredibly profound these three little words are. Verse 19 says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So we see three steps here to making disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. All right, three words. If you remember those three words, you got the sermon down pat. Go, baptize, and teach. First step in making disciples is to go. And the first question that should come to mind is go where? Right? Because Jesus doesn't tell us. Jesus doesn't give us a destination here. He just says go. And I'm reminded of that scene in Alice in Wonderland where Alice asked the Cheshire Cat, she says, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat says, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," says the cat. "So long as I get somewhere," Alice added as an explanation. "Oh, you're sure to do that," says the cat, "as long as you walk long enough." So without a destination, we can walk in a direction, but if we don't know where we're going, it's difficult. And I think that this is one reason that we as a church have difficulty fulfilling the Great Commission. Right? If you're like me, you want a roadmap. You want a list. Wouldn't it be easier if when you became a Christian, Jesus just gave you a list of all the people who He wanted you to meet and who He wanted you to disciple. And you just go down the list, just like, go here, disciple him, encourage her, share the gospel with him. But absent that list, we sit around waiting for some special revelation from God telling us where to go and what to do, believing that we're not meant to make disciples until we're called. And here's the thing. You're called. This passage is your call, but Jesus leaves it open-ended for a reason. And so in order to be effective disciple makers, there are three things that you need to understand about the command to go. The first is that you're already going. Right? You might not know it, but you're already fulfilling one step of the Great Commission because you're already going. The word go here isn't an imperative. It's not Jesus directing the disciples to a specific destination. The language used here doesn't have a good English equivalent, but it kind of carries the sense of as you go, right? What Jesus is telling the disciples here is as they go about their lives, wherever they go, they are to make disciples. Now, some believers in the Bible did receive a definite call to go somewhere specific, as we'll look at in a moment. But the main point here is that Jesus has commanded them not to a specific destination, but to go about their everyday lives with a new mission and new priorities. You see, when you become a believer and a bondservant of Christ, your priorities and the way that you process decisions changes. Right? When Cass and I were looking for our house for our upcoming move, of course we wanted to find somewhere that was comfortable and safe and conveniently located. But I texted the pastor that I'm going to be working with on the small groups team, and I said, man, where do we need more small groups? How can we leverage this decision for the kingdom of God, maybe knowing that this might be a less than ideal situation for what we want, but let's consider the gospel implications of this decision and the decision that we're making. So your priorities and the way that you process decisions change when you become a believer. Another implication of the fact that you're already going is to understand that Jesus can and will use you for his mission right where he has you right now. See, God has opened doors to the gospel in some of the most unexpected ways through my marketing work, right? You know, I'm a bivocational pastor, so I'm here half-time, and I'm doing work half-time. And in that time doing work, I'm like, well, you know, I'm just working, right? I'm just doing secular work and yada, yada. But a couple of years ago, I had this guy who was working with me. He wasn't a Christian. He knew that I was a Christian. He knew that I was a pastor. And out of the blue, he just starts asking questions about the Old Testament priesthood. And they're like wacko, crazy questions. But it gave me an opportunity to explain. It's like, all right, let's go to the Old Testament, let's look at what the priesthood is, but let's connect that back to the gospel. Let's connect that to Jesus. And I had a chance to preach the gospel to this guy in our office, and you know, he didn't respond to the gospel at that time, but like the Bible says, some plant seeds, some water, some grow, but ultimately it's God that does all these things. Some will, someday I pray that somebody will be blessed to reap from the seeds that we planted in that conversation. And then again, a few months ago, I got an email from a young guy at ASU. He was interested in a marketing internship, and we met over coffee, and I found out that this guy had MS, and he went to a charismatic church that promised that he'd be healed, and they told him that he didn't have enough faith, and it just left him hating that church. And so I get to share the gospel with him, and I get to talk about God and the Bible for over an hour in a coffee shop. What started as a conversation about an internship for copywriting turned into a gospel conversation. So when the Great Commission says go, you can read that as I go through life, look for opportunities to make disciples. Because what's important here is that as you go through life, you do so with some sense of calling and some sense of purpose, being a witness for Christ and a co-laborer with him and asking for what purpose he has put you in this place in the season of your life. So Jesus can and he will use you right where he has put you. Second, Jesus gives us a framework of where he wants his disciples to go. So you're already going, but Jesus also gives us a framework for understanding where he would have his disciples to go. We find it in Acts 1:8. We looked at this last week. He tells his disciples, you will, you could, not you might, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right, so he gives us a pattern. Discipleship starts at home, goes to your neighborhood, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. Making disciples starts in your own backyard. Because Jerusalem was the home base of the disciples. Right, Jesus gathered them there, he led them there, and he said, wait here. Right, and then he ascended, and he said, wait here, because power will come onto you from on high, and you will be my witnesses, starting right here in Jerusalem. So Jesus' plan for making disciples starts at home, but it doesn't end there. The mission of God extends to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission tells us to make disciples of all nations. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We could read that today. You will be my witnesses in West Jefferson, North Carolina, all North Carolina State, all the United States, and to the ends of the earth. And during their lifetime, the apostles carried the gospel throughout Asia Minor, as far east as, or west as Spain, as far south as Egypt and parts of North Africa. And this was all in one generation. The gospel went thousands of miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus' plan for making disciples and building his church and establishing his kingdom includes every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and on all places on the earth. And this is one area where I think that God gifts his people differently. Because some of you have been given a heart for international missions and a call to international missions. Some of you have been given a passion for domestic missions. And sometimes we glorify one or the other, but I want you to see that both are good and noble, right? Sometimes people who are passionate for the nations use the Great Commission as a guilt trip to get you on board with their pet missions project. But whether you're in your own backyard or you're across the globe, we all alike have been called to the same mission, and that is to make disciples. And those who stay should be especially mindful of supporting and encouraging those who have gone to the nations to proclaim the gospel. Because, man, they are taking risks. There are people in places of the world right now that are, their lives are in jeopardy for preaching the gospel. There are Christian men and women in prison for preaching the gospel. There are Christian men and women who are being put to death for preaching the gospel. And so the gospel, this call to discipleship, starts in our own backyard, but it doesn't end there. It goes to the corners of the world and some of the darkest places on the earth. Third, sometimes Jesus does give his people specific instructions. So you're already going. Jesus gives us a pattern, and sometimes he gives his people specific instructions. So Jesus gives us a lot of creativity and freedom in how we live out the Great Commission. But we see sometimes, like in Acts, where some believers, like Paul, had a very clear sense of where Jesus wanted them to go and make disciples. And there's other examples in the Bible when God calls believers to a specific place or to start a conversation with a specific group of people or a specific person and share the gospel with them. You see it, the Roman centurion, Cornelius, right? He sees an angel, a messenger from God, who tells him to send for Peter, who was busy having his own vision from God, so that Peter could preach the gospel to the centurion and his entire family. Acts 8, God sends Philip out in the desert with no idea of why he's going there. And when he gets to where he's going, there's this court official from the queen of Ethiopia riding through the desert reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip explains the gospel to him, and he's like, well, baptize me. Like, there's water. Let me get baptized. I want to be obedient to this call. And this man was saved as a result of Philip going where God had sent him to go. And there's other examples in the New Testament where believers go to a certain place just because it felt good to them and the Holy Spirit that they go there. It's not like they received a direct command from God and a voice booming down from heaven, but they just sensed that God was leading them somewhere, and they chose to follow in faith and obedience. And that's how the gospel got to West Jefferson, North Carolina. Through this process, God moving people, God calling people, people going, people being obedient, people preaching the gospel. And I honestly believe this is how God works in believers most frequently today. Let me just be very clear. I'm not a cessationist. I believe God can and does and will do anything he pleases, but I don't believe that Christians every day should expect God to talk to them like they did the apostles, but rather they should be aware and open to where the Holy Spirit is leading them as they go about his mission to make disciples. So those are three observations. One, you're already going. Second, Jesus gives us a pattern for where to go, and Jesus occasionally gives us some specific instructions on where he would have us to go. But what are we to do as we go? Right? Because, I mean, we can go, but if we're not using those opportunities that come our way, we're kind of losing an opportunity to build the kingdom along with Jesus. So what are we to do as we go? First, Acts 1:8 says, you are to be Jesus' witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What's a witness? A witness is someone who has seen something or experienced something, and then they tell others about it. So as we go, we are to testify what Jesus has done, not only in the Gospels, right? We absolutely preach the gospel, preach the word, but then also what Jesus has done in our own lives. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Presupposing that there's hope in you, because if you are a believer, you have an eternal hope. But give a reason for that hope. How is your life different today as a result of being saved by the grace of Jesus Christ? What depravity has Jesus delivered you from? What grace has Jesus brought you to? These are questions that you should be on the top of your mind as you're going and as you're having conversations with people. and you're hearing about their stories of them, they're hurting, or they're frustrated, or they're angry, or they just lost their job, or they just divorced their wife. Let me tell you about the gospel. Let me tell you about the Lord of all creation who can speak into that, who can heal that, who can bring reconciliation through that. So we are to be Jesus' witnesses. Second, we're to preach the gospel. Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have a promise from God that says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And unless they, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Church, you have been sent. You have been given the commission to proclaim the good news of the gospel to all nations. And in order to do so, you must open your mouth and preach the gospel. There's a quote that was invented during the emergent church movement in the 90s. It was misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It says, preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. And it sounds all well and good and noble, you know, kind of say, hey, preach the gospel with your life. But really, it's an excuse for disobedience. It's an excuse for faithlessness. Because when you open your mouth, you put yourself at risk, right? The gospel is offensive. You can ruin relationships if you open your mouth and preach that you are a sinner condemned to hell if you don't repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's not politically correct, right? You're not going to see that on the 6 o'clock news. And you can serve people. You can befriend people. You can encourage people. But all these things need to be a means to preach the gospel to them, because it's the Bible says that it's the gospel that is the power of salvation for those who believe, not your good deeds, right? Your good deeds are like filthy rags to God. It's the gospel that is the power of salvation, and there is no salvation apart from the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, as R.C. Sproul Jr. says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, rebuke anyone who says, if necessary, use words. Because you cannot preach the gospel, you cannot preach the good news without proclaiming the good news of the gospel. The gospel is inherently words that must be preached. Then third thing that we should do as we're going is we should invite others to join us in the mission of God. See, discipleship has a call to action. It starts with an invitation. You can't expect others to just like see you and say, oh, hey, look, that guy looks exceptionally handsome and he's like he's got it all together. I'm going to go with him. No, the discipleship starts with an invitation, and you can't expect others to join you in the mission of God if you don't invite them to do so. See, Jesus called his disciples with an invitation. Right? In Luke's gospel, the author tells us that Jesus had been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee for some time, right, to the crowds, and where Peter had been fishing there, and Peter had heard Jesus teaching, and he had seen the crowds, but it wasn't until Jesus invited him to come alongside of him to be a fisher of men that Peter, Luke 5 says, left everything and followed him. It's this invitation that separates a person who's merely curious about Christ from a committed follower or disciple of Christ. So as you go, invite people into the mission of God with you, which presupposes that you are on the mission of God yourself. So that's bucket number one. First step, go. All right? Bucket number two, second step. The second step of making disciples is to baptize, the Great Commission says. Because baptism is something that new believers do in response to conversion. So that means that this command to baptize here implies that new believers are going to come to faith in Christ as a response to us going and preaching the gospel. That's why I said last week that evangelism and discipleship are inseparable. They go hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other, because wrapped up in this command to make disciples here is the command to baptize them. Now, to make this connection between baptism and conversion and discipleship, there's a couple things that we need to understand about baptism. First, along with repentance, baptism is a response to the gospel, right? When Peter and the apostles preached the gospel at Pentecost, those who heard them asked them, brothers, what shall we do, right? The gospel demands some response. The gospel demands some action. You can reject it or you can accept it, but if you accept it, there's something you need to do. Peter says to them, Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So baptism is a response to the gospel. Second, baptism is a visible sign of a relationship that already exists. So here's the thing. Before you ever profess faith in Christ, God has already given you new life and new birth through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the same way that my wedding ring isn't what makes me married, but it's a visible reminder of a covenant and a relationship that already exists. Right? We sit up before the pastor and all the people. We said, I do. And it's like, all right, now let's put the ring on because this is a sign of what we had just actualized. And so in the same way, baptism is a visible expression of something that has already happened between Jesus and the new convert. Right? And so when you go down under the water in baptism, you're proclaiming and identifying with Jesus' death and burial. And when you come up from the water, you're identifying with his resurrection. And it's this outward expression of your faith that at the cross, Jesus did everything necessary to save you. And that in the resurrection, he conquered sin and death, and he secured your eternal life with him. And so when we are baptized, we are visibly declaring to the world and to ourselves that we have faith. This is an action based on faith, that we have faith in Jesus and what he has done on the cross and in the grave and through his resurrection to save us. And now we wouldn't affirm baptismal regeneration, which teaches that a believer must be baptized in order to be saved. That's not true. But we would say that baptism is a vital step of obedience and faith in the life of a new believer. And third, baptism is the new convert's entry into the church, right? In addition to being a response to the gospel and in addition to being a visible representation of one's faith, baptism also marks the new believer's entry into the people of God. The Bible tells us that when we were baptized, we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks and slaves are free. See, when you identify with Jesus in baptism, you identify not only with Jesus, but with his bride, the church. Right? And so when we follow the pattern of discipleship and the Great Commission and we baptize new converts, we are welcoming them and inviting them into the fellowship of believers that we share in Christ. And that's why we connect baptism to membership in a local church body. Because when you are baptized, you are proclaiming that you are a disciple and you are unified with the rest of the believers in Christ. And if you refuse to join a body of local believers, you are denying the very thing that you profess in baptism. You are denying that you are a part of God's people. You are denying that you have faith in God, in Christ and his commands. And notice here that baptism happens in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? We looked last week at how Jesus delegates part of his authority to the church, and part of that includes the ability to affirm or decline to affirm whether one is saved based on their profession of faith, their evidence of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. But when we baptize new believers in the name of or under the authority of the three persons of the Trinity, we are publicly declaring to the church, to the best of our ability, we affirm that you have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And so we are affirming to the church and we are affirming to the believer that, yes, we believe that you have been saved. Can we err? Yes, we can. We are sinful and messed up human beings. But baptism carries more significance than just getting wet. It's more than just a public statement. It's a one-time event that has lifelong implications for the believer. So that's why the command to baptize, particularly baptize in the name and under the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is so important to the Great Commission. That we see disciples being made, that we see new people coming to Christ, and in response we are baptizing them, we are affirming that you are part of the body of Christ. And the final step in discipleship that Jesus gives us here in this passage is to teach. Verse 19, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. This is possibly the most vital and the most overlooked aspect of discipleship in the church today. Right? We get missions. We understand that we need to go to the nations. We understand that we need to evangelize and make converts. And the one thing that you can't deny about the Billy Graham era of crusades and evangelism is that they made converts. Right? Billy Graham alone has had more than 400 crusades since the 1940s. In one crusade in 1992 in Moscow, nearly 40,000 people came forward to respond to an altar call. But Jesus doesn't tell us to make converts. Jesus tells us to make disciples. And when it comes to making disciples, I believe that generation failed the church. Leading someone to Christ and then leaving them to figure out how to live the Christian life on their own is like giving birth to a child and then leaving them on the side of the road to figure things out on their own. And I believe that we can trace a large part of the state of disarray in the church today, particularly in the SBC, to poor discipleship. And like I shared with you last week, if you neglect discipleship, or worse, you try to do it and you get it wrong, you will perpetuate your error for generations. See, conversion isn't the end goal of the Great Commission. Conversion isn't the end goal of the Great Commission. It's only the beginning. See, Jesus says that we are to teach believers to obey everything that I have commanded you. Notice it doesn't say teach them to obey everything you think is important. It doesn't say teach them to avoid your pet sins. Teach them to live a good life on the outside. Teach them to avoid alcohol. Teach them to not sleep with their girlfriend. It says teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I believe that Scripture teaches that salvation is sola gratia, by faith alone, or by grace alone, sola fide, through faith alone. But I also know that Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so while there's nothing that you or I could do to earn your salvation, submission to Jesus as Lord and learning to walk in faith and obedience to his commands is a vital part of the Christian walk. And faith and obedience go hand in hand. You can't obey if you don't have faith. If you don't trust God with your life, you cannot walk in obedience. So even though Jesus came to fulfill the law, God's law, rightly handled in light of the gospel, is good and beneficial for the believer, right? And we saw in Galatians where some people take that to the extreme, and they make the law their savior. We see also in the Bible where some are antinomian or legal or licentious, and they reject the law altogether, and they say, hey, I don't care how we live. And Paul says, should we sin that grace should abound? By no means. But the law, rightly handled, is good and beneficial for the believer. So this conversion is only the beginning of the discipleship process. And as we'll see over the next couple of weeks, teaching others to love and obey the commands of Jesus Christ is a two-way street, and it's a lifelong process. If you're going to be a disciple maker, or if you're going to be a disciple, you are going to have patience. You're going to have to be willing to make mistakes. You're going to have to be willing to get it wrong, and you will get it wrong, and you are covered by the grace of God in that. But it's a lifelong process, and it's a two-way street. So we have the principle to go. And we are already going. And as we are going, we are to be about Jesus' mission. We are to be preaching the gospel with his authority. We have the command to baptize. We should expect to see God bring new believers to himself. We've been commanded to teach them everything that Jesus has commanded. So that means that we need to know, too. We need to study and we need to learn. What has Jesus commanded us to do? You know how many commands there are in the New Testament? 1,050 commands. In the New Testament alone. So it's going to be a lifelong process of doing that. But in these two verses, this is why we spent 2 weeks on this, we have the power of discipleship. We have the purpose of discipleship. As we look this week, we have the pattern and the process of discipleship. And I'm being a real good Southern Baptist right now. And I got my P's all in a row. All right, we got the power, the purpose, the pattern, and the process of discipleship. And our pattern of discipleship, as we look this week, is Jesus Christ. Right? Everything that we do as we seek to be a disciple and as we seek to make disciples goes back to Jesus. Right? Being conformed and transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And if you get the pattern wrong, just like my IKEA project, you're going to miss the mark. You're going to build the wrong thing, and you're not going to get the result that you intended. So you have to have the right pattern. Let me ask you, church, are you desiring to be more like Jesus? When you study Scripture, are you doing it as a chore? Or are you desiring to be more like Jesus? When you preach the gospel, when you pray, when you do any of these things that are seen as the disciplines of the Christian life, are you doing so with the faith and the intent that the Holy Spirit is going to make you more like Jesus? Are you longing to be more like Jesus? Are you helping your brothers and sisters be more like Jesus? Because if you're not, you're just doing church. You're just playing church. You're not doing the gospel. You're not doing what Jesus has called us to and invited us to and has given us this mission for our good and for his grace. So do you desire and long to be more like Jesus? Second, we have the process of discipleship in the Great Commission. Jesus commands us to go. And as we've discovered today, Jesus wants his people to go to the nations And this process of discipleship starts right here in your own backyard, in the rhythms of your everyday life. So even absent what you would consider a clear call from God to go and do something, you have a call from God. And that call is to be on mission and look for these opportunities that God is handing you in your everyday life. So are you going about your life with the gospel as your first and highest priority? Are you looking for the gospel opportunities, opening that God has given you to share the gospel with your coworkers, your classmates, your friends, your family? Are you intentionally organizing your life to leverage your resources that God has given you, your time, your talent, your treasure for the kingdom, encouraging and equipping and teaching believers and walking with them to become more like Jesus together? See, I don't expect you to have it all together. I don't expect you to have it all together because, listen, if you know me, you know I don't have it all together. I'm nowhere close to having it all together. But God uses imperfect people like you and me to accomplish his will. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to press in on this pattern and process of discipleship. What I hope to do is I hope to teach you, and being obedient to the Great Commission, to teach you what it means to walk in these commands, to live out the Great Commission in the rhythms of your everyday life. And to do that, we're going to look at examples of biblical discipleship on both sides of the relationship. Right, next week, we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple. Because in order to make disciples, you must first be a disciple. And in that sermon, I'm going to exhort you to seek out a Christian mentor and to submit yourself to their wisdom and to their guidance. And the next week, we're going to look at what it means to be a disciple maker, how to apply the lessons of Scripture to our obedience to the Great Commission. And in that sermon, I'm going to exhort you to seek out a Christian who is less spiritually mature than you, or maybe equally yoked with you in maturity, to disciple them, to build a relationship with them, to encourage them, to walk with them in this life that Jesus has given you and he has called you to. But this week, church, I want to challenge you to fix your eyes on Jesus, to immerse yourself in the gospel, to study the Scriptures, because there's no better teacher than Scripture. And if Jesus is our pattern for discipleship, if Jesus is our pattern or the image or the picture of what we are to become as we go about this process of making disciples, put your eyes on Jesus. Focus on Jesus, and the best place to find out about Jesus is in his word. So in a few moments, we're going to, our musicians will come up. We're going to take communion together this morning. Like baptism, communion is another sign of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he brought the disciples together in the upper room. As he took the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He took the wine and he said, "This is my blood that's poured out for you." And so when we partake in communion together, we as believers, we are proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection until the day he comes. Right, we are proclaiming our faith in what he has done for us. We are proclaiming his work on the cross. And we are proclaiming that we are part of something. That we are part of a people that Jesus has called to himself. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's very important that if many of the things that we do here at the gathering, of our small groups, what have you, if you're not a believer, you are welcome to participate. You're welcome to watch. You're welcome to learn. This is one thing that Scripture is clear, that if you're not a believer this morning, we would ask you to refrain from partaking of communion. But even if you're a believer here this morning and you're not a member of the Gathering Church, you are welcome to join in with us in communion. So in a few moments, our musicians will come up. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask for his help in processing and internalizing and applying these truths in our life. And then you'll just come up as you're ready and take communion. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the incredible grace that you have shown us, or that while we were your enemies, while we were set about building our own kingdoms, while we were set about tearing yours down, you looked upon us with compassion and with mercy and with grace, and you've rescued us this morning. You've saved us once, you are saving us, and you will save us. That we can look forward to a day where we are free from sin, we are free from death, and we are spending eternity with you. And Father, we have We have those that you've sent to us and who have come before us to thank. So, Father, we thank you for the wonderful thing that we call discipleship, that really is just about believers being on your mission and co-laboring with you to seek and save the lost. Thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the opportunity. Lord, we thank you for what you do in our lives through that process. It's all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray this morning. Amen.